All right. We're in John chapter 3 this morning. Last week, Jordan got us started through this passage. We left off at verse 9, but because verse 9 is kind of mid-conversation, I'm going to have to back up into it a little bit so that we all understand what's going on. So I'm going to start out by just reading the first 17 verses, but we're not going to cover all that, so don't stress out yet. All right, John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So that's a big passage, and there is a lot of stuff in here in this conversation with Nicodemus. I think it's fascinating because we're let in on two private conversations in chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's kind of a privilege to be able to see this conversation he has, one with Nicodemus and then later with a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman that's unnamed. And these two conversations are with two people that could not be any more different. You've got Nicodemus, who's this respected, Jewish leader. He's a Pharisee. He's an expert in the law, upstanding citizen, that kind of well-respected guy. And then you've got the Samaritan woman, who we don't even know her name, who, is really the low of the low. And we're not going to go anywhere near chapter 4 today. But even the time of day she comes out to get water tells you that this is a woman that was looked down upon in society. So you've got this one person that's very pious and one person that's very pitiable. And yet Jesus has this conversation with both of them and gives them basically the same message that they need to find salvation. And so it's interesting to think about the fact that one of these people in Nicodemus, as we look at today, probably didn't see much of a need for a Savior, whereas the woman probably saw that need continually. She kind of knew that. And we run into these same kinds of people today. People, that there are those who think that what they do will get them into heaven, and then there are those who think that what they do are going to keep them out of heaven. And we have both, and Jesus addresses both. And this room is probably filled with both types of people today. Now, Nicodemus represents the Jewish nation, what they had become. They had become religious people, relying on their heritage and their good works and their observances and things like that. Those were the things they were relying on in order to achieve this right standing with God. And that's not really too dissimilar to what we see in America today. We've become kind of a nation that over the years has just trusted in the fact that we are God's people and that we are a godly nation founded on godly principles. And we just assume that somehow this heritage and these things we've done and the way our Constitution was written just kind of puts us in this camp of we're good with God. And that's really where Nicodemus, I think, was coming from. The problem is that neither the Jewish nation nor the American nation had a right standing with God, even though we've convinced ourselves otherwise. And that's, you don't just as a nation get a right standing as an individual thing at this point as well that we need to consider. So Jordan, like I said, started this section last week. And we see Jesus challenging Nicodemus in these very things. Nicodemus is a thought. He was a man who thought he had spiritual insight. He had, you know, he knew God. He knew God's word. He had this kind of illumination. And Jesus basically tells this man that he's blind, and that he can't. Not only can he not see the kingdom of God, but that he can't even find it. And that's pretty. Those aren't, you know, the kind of words you want to hear sometimes. We know that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Probably because Jesus had already become this controversial figure that you didn't really want to be seen with in the daytime. He'd already, you know, this follows the turning everything over in the temple and kind of raising a ruckus with the religious leaders. So if you're going to have a meeting with them, you probably don't want to advertise that at this point. And that's true today, I guess, in some ways, too. You know, people are willing to talk kind of, you know, surfacey about God and church. Those things are safe. But if you're going to get, you know, bring Jesus into a meeting, you know, you want to make sure that stays kind of quiet. You don't want to, you know, let's keep a little distance between you and the name of Jesus, because that's going to get you into some trouble. People are going to think you're weird. So it's you know, somewhat relatable in that sense, I guess. But as this meeting begins between Jesus and Nicodemus, you get the sense that he had this agenda. He was coming to Jesus to try to find some common ground, I believe. Maybe start working together rather than, you know, being at odds with each other. So this is kind of a let's join forces meeting, so to speak. In verse 2, he starts out with a very respectful term. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see this respect shown, and he's willing to give Jesus the title of teacher, rabbi. That's very kind of him. A lot of people today are also willing to give Jesus the title of teacher, even moral example, a good citizen, all these kinds of things. They'll leave it at that, though, and they won't ever get to the way that Jesus actually identified himself, and that is Lord of all. And Nicodemus isn't there. Teacher's fine. That's good. Lord, not yet. Notice that Nicodemus says, "We know. We know that you are a teacher come from God." And you kind of, you know, there's no evidence here that there's anybody else in the room other than Nicodemus and Jesus. It just kind of says they came to him privately. So this "we" sounds kind of funny, because you kind of look behind and think, who's "we"? Nicodemus? What are you talking about there? I think he's saying basically, I've got backing here. We collectively, the religious leaders, you know, the Jews, we're willing to acknowledge this. They've seen the authority that Jesus has displayed. They've said, you know, we've listened to you, we've watched you, and we're willing to say that you come from God. We've decided that you're of God. That's nice of them to decide that for Jesus, I think. You kind of get the feeling that Nicodemus is basically trying to say, hey, look, we're on the same team here. You're Jewish. We're Jewish. You're a teacher. We're teachers. You come from God. We come from God. We're the same, right? We're all on the same team. We're part of the same kingdom. Let's work together. And, you know, rather than Jesus saying, thanks, man, for letting me into the club. Bring it in, buddy. You know, like, let's hug this thing out. You don't, Jesus, he doesn't do that. In fact, he says something really kind of weird. He says, unless someone be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can't see the kingdom of God the first time. So, in other words, he's saying, you know, not only are we not on the same team, but we're not both from God at this point. And those are kind of fighting words if you're talking to a Pharisee, because they thought they were definitely from God. That's kind of an ouch comment right there. And like I said, this conversation, it's really strange. I don't know if you've ever just read through this and thought about it. Nicodemus, hey, Jesus, we think you're a bona fide teacher from God. Jesus, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, well, how can a man be born again if, you know, what's that all about? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I mean, it's like this weird, it's like, are we in the same conversation? Are we tracking here at all? And it seems weird, and Jordan pointed this out last time. Sometimes it seems like Jesus was almost being kind of aloof or rude in conversations. You're like, what is he saying? Is he just a bad listener? Is he not good at communication? And the key to this is found in the previous chapter, where it says that Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. So he can cut out a lot of the pleasantries here. He knows why Nicodemus came that day. He knows exactly what's in his heart, what is in his mind, what he wants to say, where he's at. He knows his true spiritual condition. So you can cut out a lot of conversation when you know that stuff, right? I wish our counseling sessions were that way, actually. I would save us so much time if we had this ability. But we don't, because you have to sit there and listen and figure out what's going on. You have to hear one side of the story. You have to hear the other side of the story. You have to figure out all this stuff before you have to listen, learn, evaluate before you can say anything. Jesus doesn't have to do that. He knows everything that's going on in Nicodemus, so he cuts right to the heart of the matter and just gets to the point. That's good. He unpacks to Nicodemus this idea that we must be born again. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. Born again, what does that even mean? Now, ironically, this term still carries some controversy today. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. I became a Christian in the 80s, the glorious 80s, where mullets existed, and they might be making a comeback. We saw a guy sporting one the other night, and it looked pretty legit. So this is, you know, everything kind of cycles. The mullet might be coming back, but that was not my point. Yeah, being called a born-again Christian in the 80s was not a compliment. And I don't know where it stands today. I still think of it in those terms. But those were kind of like, ew. I remember my dad, who's not a believer to this day, and I pray for him that he still would become a believer. But when he found out that I became a Christian, he said, wow, I never thought that one of my kids would become a born-again Christian. And he wasn't beaming with pride when he said it. You know, it was like one of those, oh, wow, I got one of those now, you know. Most people associate that term with kind of this holier-than-thou, ultra-conservative, fundamentalist, goody-two-shoes, religious hypocrite kind of a person. Televangelists back in the day, I guess we're not supposed to name names here, but you know they deserve to be named. It's like Jimmy Baker, Tammy Faye and Jimmy Baker, remember those guys? They were born-again Christians. They were identified. They were like poster children for that type of thing. So, yeah, it was kind of like, ew. It wasn't a great phrase. But we need to like not let that phrase get hijacked from Christianity, because it's a really important phrase. In fact, Jesus, it's so important that he said, unless somebody is born again, they won't go to heaven. So we need to pay attention to what he's saying here and think about what this phrase means. And maybe a better understanding or a better translation, if you're uncomfortable with that, is born from above. Because it means the same type of a thing. So unless someone is born from above, it's talking about this spiritual birth that takes place. The theological term for it is regeneration, another fantastic word and something to consider. But in verse 9, we see Nicodemus' response to all this stuff that Jesus has been telling him. You know, you've got to be born again. And he basically finally says, how can these things be? That's a good question. What are you talking about, Jesus? How can any of this be right? Now, if you're a Christian reading this account, you're thinking, how can he not be picking up what Jesus is laying down here? This is just basic stuff when it comes to being a Christian. This is exactly what happens to us when we become Christians. We're born again. This thing happens where we're quickened, we're illuminated. All of a sudden, everything opens up. We're alive. And of course, we know what this means. We go from death to life and become a new creation. So if you're a Christian, you're like, yeah, this is easy to understand. I know what he's talking about here. But try to explain that to somebody that's never happened to. I know, it's like trying to explain sight to a blind man, which is exactly what's happening here. You can't. You can talk about it all day long, and they're going to be just like, I'm just not getting it. Not tracking with you here. And the interesting thing is that what Jesus is describing here is not kind of this religious performance, religious action, this kind of thing that Nicodemus had gotten accustomed to his whole life. He's talking about a supernatural event that occurs outside of yourself, that happens inside of you, and that busts forth from within. You know, he's not going to track with this at all. It's an outward change. It's not an outward change. It's an inward change that transforms from the inside out. And I like the way Tim Keller puts this. He says, being born again is not a call to morality and religion. It's a challenge to morality and religion. So for Nicodemus, this is everything is upside down and backwards here. And he has no clue what this is, you know, what's going on. How can these things be is the correct response for somebody who's never heard the gospel before. The first time you hear the gospel, that's what generally, what? That's the way, that's what you believe brings you into a right relationship with God? How can it only be by faith in what Jesus did? You know, how can it be that simple? How can someone who's guilty just be offered free grace, just free salvation? How is that a possibility? How can those things be? Nicodemus would have really struggled with this because his religious resume was probably awesome. I mean, this guy, Pharisees weren't messing around when it came to works. I mean, these guys, they had it dialed in. It's quite possible that this guy had the first five books of the Bible memorized. This is the kind of, you know, lengths they would go to. How many of you guys, you know, I mean, you guys might know Genesis 1:1. You know, I can tackle that. But think about the first five books of the Bible. Memorized? I mean, this is, you can't compete with this level of, you know, this is impressive. And so he's basically saying, you mean to tell me that all of this law-keeping, festival observing, temple sacrificing, Sabbath, you know, all this stuff that I've been doing doesn't count for anything before God when it comes to me getting into heaven? That's not what's going to get me in. There must be something for me to contribute. That's that mindset. There must be something that I have to contribute. And I don't want to jump ahead, but as you'll see in a minute, we contribute as much to our salvation as the people contributed to their salvation who were bitten by the snakes. That's what we have to offer. We really can't do much but look by faith. That's what we contribute, you know. We don't bring a lot to the party in this regard, just our sin. I also find it interesting that Jesus calls him out. You know, he says, basically, you're a teacher of the law and you don't understand these things. So Jesus had some kind of expectation that based on the Old Testament scriptures, a teacher, a Jewish leader and a teacher should have been able to figure this out to some degree. There's enough in the Old Testament for him to know about regeneration, about him to know about Jesus Christ, about him to know about the need for a Savior. I mean, Messiah, I should say. When we say Jesus Christ, we think of him, but the Messiah. He should have been able to know some of this stuff. And it also shows you something that's really important too, that Bible knowledge alone isn't enough to save you. I've known some people that know their Bibles. There's scholars out there that know their Bibles well. Pharisees knew their Bibles well, and yet they didn't know God. So it's possible to know the scriptures and not know God. And we've known some guys that like this over the years, you know, guys that you would have sworn were Christians because of their knowledge of the Bible, and then it turns out they probably never were. That's kind of scary stuff. He also chides Nicodemus in verse 12 by pointing out that, look, I've been using simple earthly illustrations here, and you're not even following those. So if I were to, you know, bust out heavenly illustrations, spiritual stuff, that kind of truth, you'd be completely lost. I mean, right now I'm talking about wind and birth, and you're over there kind of like, huh? So, you know, just I could really open this up for you, but I don't think you track with that either. Jesus always, he would use earthly things to try to, you know, get to spiritual things. But he always made the spiritual things the most important things. And I think we get that wrong a lot today. We as Christians, and I know for me, I focus easily on earthly things. I'm in the kind of here and now, what's going on right now, and it's harder for me to think ahead to spiritual things. But we can't get that wrong. If we spend all of our time trying to take care of temporal earthly things and pay very little attention to what's really important, the kingdom things, the eternal things, we're going to miss it. And so even as a church, we have an opportunity right now to get involved in all kinds of things in this community. And they're good things. So we opened up the building recently for a theater group to come in here and use this place. Right now, as we speak, the last tenant that's in this building is moving everything out and cleaning everything up, and they're moving to Sisters, and we're going to have the whole building. So that means pretty soon, this fine-looking wall back here with the texture of, yeah, I don't know what we did there, but it looked good for a while, and now it's really looking bad. But yeah, very nice. That's going to go away, and there's going to be a doorway that opens up into a community center, and we're going to have an opportunity to do things during the week with people. The upstairs area, it looks like, is going to become this kind of a youth center, and we have an opportunity. We've already talked to Parks and Rec and Lapine. They want to do an after-school program, since we're right across from the school, for the middle school students to come here and use that. We have the storehouse over here, which will be closed on Easter Sunday. There you go. Got it in. Yeah. Thank you. Because it's Easter Sunday. So go Friday. Sunday it'll be closed. Anyway, we have the storehouse over here, which allows us to give away free things to the community. And all these things are great. We are meeting earthly, temporal needs left and right. And that's fantastic. But if it stops there, we haven't really done a whole lot. You know, we've made people happy and comfortable for a little while. If we don't use these opportunities to make a pathway for them to find Jesus at the cross, then it's really a kind of a waste of time. It's nice of us, and it's cool. It's a good thing to be involved in for now. But eternally, what's the benefit? And we want to focus on the things that we do in an eternal sense. Jesus continually did that. You know, yes, he focused on earthly needs. Yes, he healed people. Yes, he did that. But always with a view to what was more important, the eternal spiritual aspect of their lives. And we need to be the same way. That was just a little tangent. That doesn't have anything to do with what we were doing here. So Nicodemus at this point, if I just had to guess, is probably having kind of a bad day. He's probably kind of wondering why he made this appointment at all. Yeah, everything he's believed his entire life has just been called into question. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's a bad feeling. It's a sinking feeling in your stomach that what I believed in isn't true. It's not. It may not be right. And that's talk about your foundation starting to wobble. And right now, I think his foundation might be wobbling a bit. And of course, he might doubt everything Jesus said and think, who are you to say this stuff to me? What do you know? Where do you get your spiritual insight from? And if he was feeling that way, it's good because Jesus clears that up for him in the next few verses. In verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, if you're a Bible student and a scholar and you've ever tried to study through this passage, that's some tough stuff to noodle through and to try to figure out. There's a lot that's said there that people still don't fully understand what's being said there and what Jesus was conveying. So I'm going to do my best. You can disagree with me on this, and that's okay. But I think what Jesus is starting to tell him here is really important. The first thing he says, I don't know if you noticed that, but he says, we speak of, we testify. Well, Nicodemus might be thinking, what do you mean we? It's just you and me here. Who's we? Some people think his disciples might have been there, but they didn't know the answers to these things, so he wouldn't have been including them in this thought. So what's all this we about? Well, this shouldn't be too surprising to Nicodemus because he was using we language when he got there, remember? Yeah. So I think this might even be Jesus' answer to that when Nicodemus is saying, hey, we have decided that you're an okay guy. And Jesus is like, oh, thank you. Well, we have an opinion as well. So I really think he's doing this on purpose. You know, Nicodemus saying, I've got some backing here. And Jesus got, I've got some backing too. Okay? And it's good because it says, you're supposed to establish thing with two or three witnesses. Well, he's got two, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he himself is an eyewitness of the heavenly thing. So there you go. He's got his three. That's good. He says in verse 13, he continues this idea with this thing where he says, no one has ascended to heaven and descended from heaven except for the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, I'm uniquely qualified to talk about both earthly things and heavenly things because I've dwelled in both places. And I think that's the point of what he's getting at here. It's pretty neat to think about. Now from here, he shifts to a story in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have definitely been familiar with. And he mentions it in verse 14 where he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, what's that all about? That goes back to the book of Numbers. If you were here when we went through the old story, wow, big story, change the name of it. The big story, you might remember this, but this is found in Numbers 21. And it's the same old story that we saw repeatedly kind of happening in the Old Testament when God's people were going through the wilderness time, where they would, what was the pattern? Let's see. It was something like everything was going great. They started grumbling. God judged them for their grumbling. They said, we're sorry for grumbling. Everything was going great. I mean, and that's kind of like the way it just rolled throughout. So this is one of those episodes. And so we read in chapter 21 of Numbers, verse 4, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're a little dramatic, you might remember. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. I love that because it's like there's no food, but we loathe this worthless food. Well, which is it, young fella? You know, it's like, it reminds me when my kids would go to the cupboards and they'd open them up to just stocked cut and just, there's nothing to eat. It's like, there's all kinds of things, but anyway, so then the Lord sends fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people in Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is fascinating that Jesus just paralleled this story with himself. And it's weird, too, if you think about it, because basically what's happening here is that the thing that was killing them, the snakes, okay, that represents sin, really. He said, put that up on a pole, and when they look at this image of sin, they will be saved. And Jesus is, you know, it's not hard to picture the parallel of this serpent being raised on a pole and Jesus being raised on a cross. The part that gets really funky is when you start to think about what that image represented and who Jesus is. Jesus is represented as sin? That sounds weird, doesn't it? And yet, the Bible says that that's exactly what Jesus became for us. And it gets me emotional when I think about it, believe it or not. Snakes were killing them, and sin is killing us, and Jesus became a symbol of that sin. He was lifted up, as you know, the Bible says basically in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. And to be is that not even there in the Greek. So it really is saying, for our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin. God made Jesus sin on the cross. That's what took place there. Holy God becoming sin for his people so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a crazy thing to think about. What's even crazier is to imagine somebody who had been bitten by one of these snakes refusing to look at the remedy. I mean, can you imagine that if you were one of these people that was there and you got bit and they were like, there's something over there you can look to and be saved. And you'd be like, nope, not doing it. Not going to look. I'll just take my chances. I mean, why wouldn't you look? You have a remedy right there. God's provided something for you. All you have to do is look. How hard is it to look? You just look. You know, pretty simple, right? And yet Jesus is the remedy that God has lifted up for sinners to look at today. And we refuse to look. People everywhere right now are refusing to look to the remedy. And there's nothing hard about it. So you wonder, why wouldn't they look? What would keep you from doing this? Maybe, like Nicodemus, they thought it's just too simple. I mean, really? How naive can you be? You just have to look? I don't believe that. It's got to be more complicated than that, right? Maybe what we need to do is we need to enact anti-serpent laws for the people to follow. We'll form some kind of a council. We'll enact these laws and we'll make it illegal for people to be bit by snakes. And then we won't have to worry about this problem anymore, right? That's kind of the law. Or maybe, it's kind of funny to think about, but it sounds silly, but that's what we do. Or maybe we can concoct some kind of an anti-venom. We'll set up some kind of a makeshift lab here in the desert and we'll get our chemists and we'll come up with an anti-venom, and then we can maybe rent a crop duster and we'll spray the people that are all bitten by snakes. You know, that's way, way, way better solution than what God's provided here. That'll take care of things for sure. You know, that's easier than just looking by faith to that's kind of like what people do with evolution. It just blows my mind. This has nothing to do with evolution today, but you come up with this story that is so much more far-fetched than just saying, well, God did it all. And yet we're willing to believe that rather than just believe the simplicity of, yeah, anyway. The idea is that we'll just come up with a cure on our own rather than accept the one that God has given us. And it baffles me even still. This is another kind of weird thing we do. God has provided a remedy. One remedy. And I think David said this one time. If somebody provided one cure to cancer right now, people wouldn't say, well, no, I don't like that one. There's got to be another one for me. I'm not interested in that one. God's provided a cure for our sin. And people say, no, I don't, I'd rather not go Jesus' way. I want to go somewhere. You've got a cure, people. Take the cure. Okay. So you wonder now, you know, why is he telling Nicodemus this story? Why does he go here? I think that one of the reasons people refuse to look is that they don't recognize their true condition. They don't know that they're snake bitten. They don't know that sin has infected their life, and so they're not looking for your cure. And I think that's exactly why Jesus is sharing this story with Nicodemus, because he was a righteous man in his eyes, and in his society, and his religion. People that looked at him, he was good. And so Jesus, I think this is his way of telling Nicodemus that you're not okay. you're actually snake bitten and you don't realize it. Right? Side effects of snake bites include pride, self-reliance, suppressing the truth, things like that, right? You may not know it because there's things that might get in the way of that. But the reality is, whether you accept it or not, that all of mankind is in the same spot. Because according to Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, we all fall short of the standard of God, and according to 6:23 in Romans, the wages of that sin is death. So that's what's coming our way if we don't do something about it. Nicodemus' big issue was he didn't think he was sick, so he wasn't looking for a remedy. And that's true of most of the people in the world today. It's just, you know, I don't know why I think of movies and stuff, and if you have never seen this, don't watch it. But if you have, you know what I'm talking about. This reminds me of the Black Knight and the Holy Grail, right? I mean, this guy, he was clearly beat by the end of this scene. You know, at one point his arm's off, and he's like, okay, you're going to surrender now, right? And he's like, no. And he's like, your arm's off. He's like, it's just a scratch, you know? And he's over there, as he's laying there, as a not much left of the man, saying, I'm invincible. And it's like, clearly you're not. But we think that way, even though we're beaten. We're absolutely beaten, and yet we're still like raising our victory flag, acting like we're not. Do you know right now that you've been snake bitten? If you're a human being in this room today, you've been snake bitten. And if you don't find a cure, you will die. That's the state of mankind. Nicodemus was not desperate for salvation when he came to Jesus that day. He believed he and God were okay and that heaven's gates were open wide for him and he would be walking through them at some point. And Jesus challenged that and said, that's not what's going to happen. He bats down everything that Nicodemus has been trusting in. And some of these might sound familiar to you, so pay attention to these. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person. I do good things. And Jesus swats that one away. Nope. I keep the commandments. I'm a moral person. I live a good life. Nope. I was born into a godly family. My parents are Christians. I have siblings, aunts and uncles. We've been Christians forever. Nope. I'm a respected part of my community. I'm an upstanding citizen. People respect me and they look up to me. Nope. I'm intellectual and I know my Bible really well. Nope. I give money to charity. You know, I help the poor. Nope. I recycle. That one's Pacific Northwest. That one doesn't count either. You should recycle. But you hear that kind of stuff today. It's like, that's going to get you into heaven, recycling? All right. How about this one? I believe that God exists. You hear that one all the time. We're told in the Bible that the devils even believe that, the demons believe that, and they shudder. So that's a nope also. Your good works will not get you into heaven. What will get you there is finally recognizing that there is nothing you can do to gain access to heaven. It's only what God can do for you through his Son, who is lifted up as your cure for you to look on, believe, and have life. And that is the only answer available to man. That is the only cure for our situation. I can't help but think that Nicodemus left the meeting that night pretty disappointed, pretty dejected over everything that had just happened. If he's like me, I always play out the conversation, how it's going to go before I get there. I don't know why I do this. It rarely goes that way, but I like to think that makes me in charge, I guess, of how it's going to go. So I'll plan out. I'm going to say this, and they're going to say that. And I'm not crazy. Does anybody else do that? You're like, this guy's okay, thank you. There's four of us. Whew. It's like, this guy needs to be in the nervous hospital. But I think through how this is going to go, and it never goes that way. And I'm sure Nicodemus left there going, oh, wow, that was not at all what I thought was going to go down here tonight. There are some of you right now that are just like Nicodemus in the sense where your belief system has been challenged. What you thought you understood, you don't understand anymore. And some of you guys, if you don't understand something, you're not willing to believe in it. You say that, but that isn't true. But I know some of you are holding out. It's like, I just don't quite understand everything I need to understand, so I'm not gonna believe. But you made coffee this morning. And you have no idea how electricity works, most likely. If you're like me, I mean, if I had to stand there until I understood electricity before I plugged the coffee pot in and made coffee, I'd never have coffee again. I'm not, you know, you use microwaves, computers. You drove here in a car that you probably have no idea how it fully works. I mean, you might have an idea. You know, you got to put gas in it, and oil's important. But you don't know how these things work. It's kind of funny because there's a comedian I love, and I'm going to steal completely from him right now. But he basically is trying to say that this, it reminds me of myself, that's why I like this. But he said, if I were to travel back in time, I probably wouldn't make a difference. You probably wouldn't, you know, even hear about it. In fact, I would probably have a hard time, you know, making anybody there believe that I was from the future. And I thought, that's kind of like how I am. And he uses an example like an old style phone that, oh, you know, in the future we're going to have these phones you carry around in your pocket. And you don't even need to be, they're wireless and everything. And they're like, oh, how does that work? Oh, well, I don't. I think it's something about a satellite, maybe. Oh, what's, I shouldn't even mention that because, you know, it's like I probably couldn't even tell him who the next president was going to be or anything. It would be bad. But the point I'm getting at is you don't have to understand something to fully believe in it. A child can get the gospel. A little child can get the gospel and believe. They don't need to understand all of the theological implications and all of these. They don't need to know all that to be able to believe in God's remedy. The good news about this is that this was not the end of the story for Nicodemus. And I love that we have more of his story recorded for us in the New Testament. You'll read in John chapter 7 that the Pharisees were again trying to trap Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, and they sent some guys out to arrest him, and they come back without him. And they're like, where is he? And they're like, nobody's ever spoken like this guy before. We didn't know what to do. They didn't bring him back. And so then they want to basically just throw him in jail without a trial. And Nicodemus speaks up, and he says this. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He sticks his neck out there. He defends Jesus and says, hey, guys, wait a minute. And they don't like that at all. They're like, oh, are you from Galilee too? You know, because that was the debate. Anyway, they don't like him sticking his neck out and saying this, but he did that. And so you start wondering, what was going on in Nicodemus' mind when he left that night? What was happening to him and what was going on in his heart as he was rethinking everything he believed in once? And then he shows up again in John 19. And this is after the death of Jesus on the cross. And we know of Joseph of Arimathea who asked if he could bring the body down. But Nicodemus was there as well. And it says that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And this just blows my mind. This is the same guy who comes secretly at night to meet with Jesus, who now is going, you know, broad daylight, bringing all this stuff. I don't know if you remember the rules about dead bodies and Pharisees, but Pharisees don't touch dead bodies, right? And not only that, but generally women were the ones that did this, not men. And so you think, okay, this guy brings 75 pounds of spices. That's expensive. That's costly. So you start to understand that not only was, you know, something had shifted here. You don't just do this unless you love, meant something to you, that there was some kind of value going on. And so you just got to start thinking, what was going on on that fateful night when Jesus and Nicodemus had this conversation? When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, what went on in Nicodemus as he sees this? That like aha moment happens and he realizes, this is my Savior. This is my God. And he's born again. He sees that and he believes and is born again. I believe that's exactly what happened to Nicodemus. What we see in the next verse, I love this picture, and this is where David's going to pick up next Sunday for our Easter service. Coincidentally, we landed on John 3:16. So what do you know? That's kind of handy. But it's so neat to think about this in the context of what we've just read, because basically Jesus has described all of humanity bitten by these serpents, writhing in pain on the ground, in this state where they cannot do anything to save themselves. They will die unless God intervenes. And then you read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. I love that because it means not only did he need to be lifted up on the cross for us, but that he needed to be lifted up out of the ground 3 days later and raised from the dead, and that he had to be lifted up back to the Father in glory when he ascended. And that means that he's also going to come again as well. He ascended, but he's coming back. He will descend one more time for those who have looked to him and believed. So this morning, I want you to picture Jesus hanging on that cross with you in mind. He's been lifted up before you today. You will either look to him and live or refuse to look at him and die. It seems like such a simple choice, and yet it's this inner struggle we have as men and women that we don't want to yield to Jesus Christ as our Lord. And yet that's the only way. We're going to take communion and remember exactly what he's done for us, where his body was broken and his blood was shed so that we could have life. It's a table that is set for believers. If you don't know Jesus, this isn't for you. But if you want to know Jesus, you can do that today and enjoy this remembrance of what he's done on the cross. I'm going to read the lyrics to a song. I'm one of these guys that when I'm singing a song, I really don't listen. I don't pay attention to the lyrics. Sometimes I have to read them to get them. And so when I read these, there was a verse that stuck out, and I thought, I wonder if this ties in, and it really does. So I'm going to read a song called The Power of the Cross, and then I'm going to pray and we'll take communion. It says, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." Father, thank you so much for seeing us in the condition we were in and not looking away. You could have looked away, Lord. You could have let us die. And yet you chose to send your Son and allow him to be lifted up. Allow our sin to go on to him, that he became sin for us, doesn't make any sense. That a holy God would do that for an ungrateful and undeserving people, it should blow our minds every day. The truth of the gospel should every day astound us. We should be walking around as the happiest, most faithful, loving, worshiping people on the face of this earth because we have been given life in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that this church would spread that news to the people around us who are still bit and dying. That we would love the people around us enough to share the truth with them. And Lord, that you would just continue to bring more and more people to know you through the different things that go on here, Lord, that they would find Jesus Christ lifted up before them for their sin and believe. Amen.